Good morning. Thank you so much for being here. We have some visitors with us, members as well. All are welcome, of course. If you weren't here last week, you're kind of joining in midstream. Last week, we talked about the godlessness of our society and kind of laid the groundwork for thoughts to come this week and again in a couple of weeks. We're going to take a week off for the meeting, of course. But we emphasize that the society that we live in today, to a very large degree, is pursuing a course of godlessness. That an ungodly culture in its simplest form, in its most basic form, is a culture that is trying to avoid God, trying to eliminate God. And the discussion of God, the values of God, the references to God. And there's an awful lot of that in our culture today. And I suggested in brief that, and we read from Romans chapter 1 to this effect, that a society that is determined to exclude God will eventually begin to show signs of moral and social degradation. And we're going to see a little bit more of that here this week and even more a couple of weeks from now. What we're talking about today is unholiness. And it's kind of impossible to talk about unholiness because unholiness is one of those words that's defined by what it's not. We'll probably spend more time talking about holiness and the absence of it in our culture, as it were. Holiness, in its purest form, in its simplest form, means sanctification. It means being set apart for some particular purpose. And generally, in our discussions and in fact, it's probably the case in pretty much any situation where holiness comes up. We're talking about holiness as defined by God. That God is setting a certain person or a certain group of people apart for a specific purpose. Sanctification is that principle. We get our word saint from this principle of sanctification, a word that's used oftentimes in the Bible and misused an awful lot in our modern day, many times, in fact, most of the time. When you talk about somebody being a saint, we're talking about somebody being really good, or really righteous, or really religious, or somehow avoiding all the moral pitfalls that all of us normal human beings seem to fall prey to every once in a while. That's not really what being a saint is. Righteousness is related to holiness. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. But holiness, in its purest sense, is simply being set apart. A saint is someone who has been set apart by God, presumably. Therefore, distinguished from other human beings, from those who have not been sanctified, as it were. But there is a very real sense, a broader sense, a cultural sense, in which mankind as a whole is sanctified. That mankind as a whole is set apart from the rest of creation. And again, if you get away from the idea of a creator God, it's not very long before you get here also. If all of creation is essentially the same, because all of creation essentially created itself, then there's no such thing as holiness. There's no such thing as sanctification, because we're all part and parcel one with another. The Bible, of course, teaches that human beings in particular are different. And many, many passages we could turn to. I'll refer to Psalm 8, a couple of verses from Psalm 8, starting verse number 5. This is what God has done for us. Yet you have made him, that is mankind, a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Now, there may be some messianic implications behind this. Hebrews refers to this passage and refers to it in a slightly different context. But in the context of Psalm 8, what he's saying basically is that God made everything. God made all of it, and it's all wonderful in its place. Repeatedly in Genesis chapter 1, we see that God said, it was good, it was good, it was good. But after he creates mankind, and he looks at everything, now that mankind is part of the puzzle, he says it is very good. And I think there may be some significance to that. Mankind brings something to creation that nothing else possibly could have brought. Mankind is the one who is elevated to the throne of earth in this sense, at least, that we are given custody of the creation. Because we are unlike all the rest of creation. We have a will, we have a spirit, we have morality in a sense that ordinary creatures simply cannot have. That's the way they're made. We don't fault them for that. We don't blame them for that. We don't try to improve them as far as those kind of things go. That's a flawed concept. Human beings are different. And I think at our core, even the deepest, darkest atheist among us knows this. That human beings are different from the rest of society. And as such, since we are distinguished, we are given an opportunity and by extension an obligation to honor God in a way that the rest of creation cannot. There is a very real sense in which all of creation, everything that's ever been made, honors God. From the smallest atomic particle to the grandest galaxy, all of it screams about the glory of God and gives him praise in their own way. Human beings are different in the sense that we are creatures of will. We are creatures of intelligence, creatures of creativity. We are spiritual beings, and in that sense, born like our Heavenly Father. And as spiritual beings, as beings of will, we can glorify God by choice. Not simply by our existence, although we do that. We can choose to give God glory. We can choose to fulfill our eternal destiny. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's probably the most familiar place, a passage of Scripture in Ecclesiastes 12, verse number 13. The most concise boiling down of our purpose as human beings. I think it does as good as any other passage, at least. This is who you are. This is what you are. From the moment you were conceived, this is who you were. You are a creature of the Creator given an opportunity and an obligation to praise and honor the one who has created you. Now, in that sense, we are set apart from the rest of creation. Now, as creatures of choice, you can choose to participate or not participate in this process, in the sanctification process. If you want, and many people do, you can decide, well, I don't care for any of that. I have my ethical problems with that. I have my moral problems with that, whatever. But I have decided not to be sanctified. I have decided I'm just going to be part of the world around me. I'm going to live like the animals. I'm going to think like the animals. I'm going to act like the animals. And generally speaking, that's exactly what they do. You have a choice. You can do that. But if you choose to honor God, if you choose to accept this sanctification, God calls you in that state to an even greater and deeper level of holiness, a greater and deeper level of sanctification. He asks you, as a willing participant, to make your body a living sacrifice, he says there in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And he calls that sacrifice holy. That's the first thing he says about it. It's holy, acceptable God. It's your reasonable spiritual service. But it's holy first. Why is it holy? It's holy because we have accepted our duty. We have accepted this responsibility given to us that sets us apart from the world, and it sets us apart from the rest of mankind, willful, rebellious mankind. It sets us apart from that. God has set us apart by acknowledging our willingness to participate in His eternal plan. This is not a burden for us. This is a joy for us. It's a privilege. It's an honor. And the more we understand about creation, the more we understand about our role in creation, the deeper and more meaningful this should be. Because we serve our Heavenly Father, and that's how He refers to Himself repeatedly in the Bible. We use the term so frequently that it loses meaning for us. He is our Father. We are His children. And as such, we take after Him. We follow after Him. Like the little kid in the snowstorm where, you know, his daddy is marching out to pick up the mail or clean off the car or whatever he happens to do. He's leaving these, you know, six inch deep footprints in the snow, right? And what's the kid want to do? He wants to jump from footprint to footprint, right? You know, walking in his daddy's footsteps. Just because it'd be really cool to be just like Dad. We all did that. We, as Christians, acknowledge the holiness of our Heavenly Father.
That he is set apart morally, spiritually, ethically, in a way that boggles our minds. He is the originator of all such things. And he calls us to himself. He calls us into his presence, and he calls us into his ethic. That's why, as we read before from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 14 through 16, he says, you are supposed to be holy as I am holy. We are following after a holy God, and therefore we ourselves require holiness of ourselves. And that holy attitude, that holy reverence and regard, an understanding of who we are and who he is going to naturally translate into righteous behavior, which we'll talk about in 2 weeks. Now, sometimes it doesn't work out that way. In fact, a lot of times it doesn't work out that way. If we were to be honest with ourselves, we would have to say that this striving for holiness is kind of a hit or miss sort of thing. We acknowledge in principle, those of us who are Christians, who have devoted ourselves to God, we've accepted our calling, we're pursuing it, but you know what? It doesn't always work out so well. Lots of times I look a lot more like the animals than I look like God. I'm failing. Well, so am I. And so is every other person you've ever met, including the ones that call themselves Christians. We fall short from time to time. That's okay. And when I say it's okay, I'm not meaning it doesn't matter, because it does matter. It's hugely important, but it's not the end of the world. Just because you live a particular day or a particular hour of your life in a state that's not particularly holy, that doesn't mean God has abandoned you or that you've abandoned God. It means that we're a work in progress, and that holiness is not like being left-handed or being good at math or whatever. It just kind of just happens, and you're always like that. That's not the way it works. It's a growth process. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul refers to this process. And the idea of being perfect, being made perfect, he plays around with this concept a lot here. It's a fascinating study. He says in verse number 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. That is this perfect, ideal lifestyle, the pursuit of the resurrection of Christ. Do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What a marvelous concept that is. I forget what lies behind. I forget my successes. I forget my failures. I'm only thinking about today and how I can be holy in the presence of God today. How I can do better. What more I can expect out of myself. That upward call. God continues to call us up, 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 up. Let us therefore, as many of us are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Now he uses the word perfect a little bit differently here than he uses in the previous verse, number 12. Verse 12, he ridicules the idea of being perfect. And in verse number 15, he says, not am I perfect, but a bunch of you are perfect too. Well, is that a contradiction? No, it's just a slightly different spin on the word perfect. You can have perfect behavior, which is, well, actually, you can't have perfect behavior. That's kind of the point. You can be striving towards some kind of sinless perfection and spend the rest of your life spinning your wheels as far as that goes. Never, ever get there. Never be really what you want to be. Or you can think of yourself as being perfect in attitude, perfect in priority, perfect in values. Have you accepted your sanctification in principle? Have you accepted the idea that you are God's creation, God's special creation, and as such you are called to a higher duty, and you are determined to live your life in pursuit of that duty as much as you can, as long as you can? That's perfect. Can't get any better than that. If you have that attitude, keep going. Work through your failures. Work through your successes. Continue to strive for better and better results to go with your already perfect attitude. If you will have this attitude in yourselves, if you will strive for holiness at all times, then I think you will find that the failures, the setbacks, the shortfalls in your life, and there will be many, and they may be consequential, they may be severe, but they will not be barriers, they will not be roadblocks to keep you from getting to where you want to be. They will wind up becoming stepping stones for you. You can build on your failures. You can learn from your failures. Everybody always says you learn more from your failures than from your successes. And that's, I think that's true in pretty much every area. And maybe true in spiritual things too. By failing, as Peter did, and as all of us do, we can use this opportunity to grow. I failed because of this. If I work on that, maybe I won't fail the next time. And then maybe we don't. And look how far we've come. We've grown up big enough where we can fail in these other areas now. Well, that's okay too. We'll work through that. Because God is being patient with us, and because we are committed to a life of holiness, to set ourselves apart from the rest of the world. In our society, we are surrounded by a culture that rejects all of this. Everything I've been talking about for the last 10 minutes, they think it's nonsense. It's predicated on a bunch of lies. It is not only doomed to failure, it's a worthless and profitless and self-defeating exercise. There is no such thing as holiness, and therefore no such thing as unholiness. And it really goes back to special creation. It goes back to the idea that you were created by God. Because I really think that this is where the rub lies with most skeptics. They may or may not acknowledge this. They may or may not accept this. Some of them do acknowledge it. They will say, the main reason I don't believe in God is because I don't want to do what the Bible says. I think that's remarkably honest. I'll give you points for honesty. No points for holiness, but points for honesty. The idea of special creation, that God singled human beings out and created them in His image from the dust of the ground, not from primate ancestors or anything like that, not over a period of extended eons of time, but that He spoke mankind into existence just like He spoke the rest of creation into existence. As such, we are created by God for a particular purpose. Exodus 20, verse 11. I believe that's the verse that says that in 6 days, God created the heavens, the sea, the earth, and all that is in them. Everything. 6 days. Not six millennia, not six eons, not 6 billion years. 6 days. And one of the many reasons, other than just simply accepting the Bible for what it says, one of the many reasons why we hold to this so firmly is that the motivation behind those who have been telling us all these years that you are not, in fact, a special creation, that you are not, in fact, spoken into existence by God, that, in fact, you evolved over billions and billions of years, the motivations of these people could not be more on the record. Everybody knows why they teach this, why they have taught this, ever since Darwin and before Darwin. They teach this to escape the notion of holiness. To get away from the idea that you are different, that you are special. And by being different and by being special, by necessity, you are also obligated to act special. A lot of people don't want to act special. Again, they want to act like the animals. And they take a great deal of joy and a great deal of pride, in fact, in acting like the animals. If we reject the notion of holiness, if we reject the idea that we are special, if we are, in fact, just like all the rest of creation, you can come up with whatever kind of concept of holiness you want. You can create your own ethic. You can create your own morality. You can create your own system of rules and guidelines and behaviors. You can become a a Nazi, you can become a wife beater, you can become a drunk, you know, whatever your lifelong dream is, that may be rejected by God. Pardon me. That God may see as counter to your special calling. I don't care anymore. I can do whatever I want to do. Because I'm not the special creation anymore. And when you do that, again, not to jump too far ahead, it should not be surprising that if you set up a culture in which the idea of human beings being different, human beings being better, inherently superior, when this concept is thrown out, morality goes to the dogs. Now, and I personally am a dog lover. You know, I like my dog anyway. Your dog, whatever. A lot of people like dogs, right? And criticizing dogs is not especially popular in our culture. If you read the Bible, you come away with a very different picture of dogs. You know, we think of dogs being pets and lovable and part of the family, and you know, they snuggle with you and, you know, sit on the couch while you read or whatever it happens to be. That's not what they did with dogs in Bible days. Dogs were wild animals that lived out in the wilds, rummaging through whatever kind of garbage or filth they might be able to come across. They are the very epitome in the Bible of uncleanness. The last thing in the world you'd ever want to do is pet a dog. Dogs are the worst. And that may be where our expression "going to the dogs" comes from here. You don't take the children's food and give it to the dogs. Even when you do have dogs that are pertaining to the household, they're basically just eating scraps. You don't want to mess with dogs. And then we look at this culture that we've made for ourselves, this unholy culture, this deliberately unholy culture, and we have the nerve to complain about the moral implications of it. Look at where we are. Look at all this horrible stuff. What's wrong? This is what's wrong. What's wrong is that we have forgotten who we are. We've forgotten what we were created for in the first place. We as Christians have to push back against this. We have to embrace who we are and not be the dogs. You know, Revelation 22 verse 15 talks about all these horrible, horrible people that are outside the city, including the dogs. Excluded from fellowship, excluded from association with holy things, with righteous things. That's the opposite of what we want. Now, we may not be able to do a whole lot about American culture or earth culture, or even Pensacola culture. But what we can do is put up resistance in our own families so that that kind of value system does not affect us or infect us. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. We talk about that passage a lot, 1 John 2, verse 15. Your affection, your connection, your fondness needs to be primarily for spiritual things. And if your affection for carnal things, worldly things, is interfering, there's a serious problem. And the fact is, a lot of people out there, well, the people out there in the world love the things of the world by the very nature of things. That's why wouldn't they love the things of the world? And their value system rubs off on us if we're not careful. We need to not love sin, not love the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. It begins by understanding what the devil is doing, understanding he is active in our lives, in our society. We are not ignorant of his schemes. The text says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, you know who he is, you know what he's about, you know what's going on, and you know what to do about it. Take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And by these things, by these apparatus, you can, in fact, arm yourself against the fiery darts of the devil that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 6. You can be successful. You can emerge from this conflict victorious with your faith intact, with your soul intact.
if you're determined to do it, if you're determined to remain holy in an unholy world. I want to spend the rest of our time here this morning talking about how we go about doing that. How we as Christians live in an unholy society and keep from becoming unholy ourselves. The first step is striving for carnality. Let me rephrase that. These are the steps that we take to get into the wrong place. We're approaching this from the negative standpoint, I guess. It begins by striving for a carnal sort of lifestyle. Carnal is fleshly, you know, having to do with the meat, the bones, flesh. All those things that are non-spiritual by their nature, that may not necessarily be bad things in and of themselves, but they're not spiritual. They're earthly. They're carnal. We are surrounded by a society that is given over to everything that's carnal. They have no interest in anything else. As far as they are concerned, nothing else exists. So why wouldn't they be obsessed with carnal things? And that's how they see their world. And if we're not careful, that's how we see our world. And that's where the trouble begins. In Psalm 1, in verse 1, the man is counted blessed who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. This is where it starts. By going where the wrong people tell you you ought to go. How many times do we do this? There's a movie out. Oh, that's a great movie. Oh, you just got to see this. Absolutely. I cannot believe you haven't seen this movie. You just absolutely haven't seen this movie. Well, who's telling us that? Well, maybe it's your brethren. Maybe it's a trusted friend, someone who shares your values. Maybe it's some newspaper critic or some blogger. Maybe it's a friend of yours who uses absolutely filthy language every time he opens his mouth. Where are we getting our advice? If we wind up going where the wrong people are telling us to go, we wind up where the wrong people go. And that tends to be a bad thing, doesn't it? This is where it starts. We cannot make the mistake of defining our world like the world defines its world. Your life does not consist of the things that you possess. It's not about your things, Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. You have to escape that mentality. Now, I realize that you're surrounded by that mentality. A lot of people think that your life is exactly consisting of what you possess. Jesus says, no. You have to think higher than that. You're better than this. You know, the gopher and the butterfly and the worm, you know, those creatures have very, very limited perceptions and very limited worlds, and this is what they have, and they may not even have the mental capacity to process what they have or what they don't have. That's their entire world right there. Don't think that way. You're better than this. God made you better than this. You are capable of finding contentment in something that you do not possess. Not a physical thing anyway. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also be revealed with him in glory. We live in faith. Colossians 3, verse 4 tells us. Faith in Jesus, in what not only is he doing for us right now, but what he will do for us in the future. This is what is getting us by. This is where we find our contentment. And the wonderful thing about this kind of contentment is you can find it anywhere. These are entire sermons I'm glossing over here. I've preached these sermons before. You know my feelings on this subject if you've been listening to me for the last 5.5 years. Finding contentment means finding contentment where you are. You are surrounded by people who think they're going to be happy if they just get another car or get a bigger house or they get a different wife or they somehow get their kids, you know, out of the house or, you know, whatever their measure of happiness is. Usually it involves extra zeros on their paycheck, if nothing else. If I could just have some more money, if I could just have more stuff, have better friends, if I graduate from college, you know, whatever it happens to be, at that point, then I'm going to be content. And they get to that point, and guess what happens? They're not content. They got to find somebody else. They got to go someplace else.
Do you realize that as Christians, you can be content anywhere? No matter how much you have, no matter how much you do not have, no matter how much your neighbors have, that's better and more than yours. It doesn't matter. Because you have the only thing that matters at all to anybody who is a holy nature. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's not talking about bending horseshoes and winning the track meet and things, you know, silly carnal things like that. Jesus will get you through this life and get you into the next life if you will trust in him, if you'll find your contentment in him. Seek life advice from your brethren. Quit going to foreigners, people who do not share your values, people who do not understand the notion of holiness, to find out what you ought to do with your life. Why would you do that? Is there not a wise one among you? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5, these two brethren who aren't getting along with each other, they're wanting to sue each other, going to some judge who doesn't share their faith, doesn't share their values. He's going to decide how you live your life? Why would you do that? Couples having marriage problems. So what do? Do they talk to the elders? Do they talk to the preacher? No. They'll go to some outsider who doesn't believe the Bible, doesn't believe in Jesus, doesn't believe in holiness, has a totally different definition for roles as for husbands and wives, and does far more harm than good. Why would we do that? The marriage advice that we need to be seeking is in the Bible. And again, this is a series of sermons, so we're not going to get too much into this. The wife sees to it that she respects her husband. The husband sees to it that he loves his wife. It's deeper than that. It's broader than that. But that's it in a nutshell. You do your job to the best of your ability as God has defined your job. And then you find your contentment. And you encourage your spouse to do the same thing. Not by doing his job, not by doing her job, by offering support and encouragement. Financial things. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, Jesus says there. I realize that's a rather specific context, and we're talking about a very broad concept here. But when you're making financial decisions, are you making decisions that are going to glorify God, going to accentuate your holiness, or simply that are padding your situation here on earth? What's our initial response when we find out we have an extra $1,000? I'm going to Disney World. Okay, that's fine. You might do that. We might do that. Is there something else you might do? Something more noble? Something more spiritual? If God has blessed you with this, perhaps it would be appropriate for you to bless God, for you to honor God in some spiritual pursuit. That's where it begins, walking in the counsel of the wicked. Second step, you may be ahead of me on this a little bit if you know Psalm 1:1. Standing in the way of sinners, finding a place in the middle of this moral cesspool and setting up stakes. Delighting in depravity. I looked at myself a lot when I was thinking about this, because there's a lot of things that I really, really enjoy in this world that have ungodly roots, maybe even anti-God roots, certainly not holy, and that have a certain proportion of debauchery or sin or whatever you want to call it. And I do not feel like I am required to remove from myself every single notion of sin in every kind of entertainment choice or whatever that I have. I think you'll go nuts with that kind of mentality. I do, however, think that we sometimes give ourselves a pass that we ought not. I think I give myself a pass with regard to such things. Deliberately putting ourselves in a situation where sin is glorified, where sin is preached, and we laugh right along, or we fist pump right along, or whatever it happens to be. Maybe not deliberately applauding sin, but that's essentially what we're doing. We cannot afford as holy beings to rationalize sinful behavior and sinful attitudes in ourselves or in others. We need to be better than that. We need to be able to replace man's weakness with God's strength. The
the righteousness and the holiness that God provides for us. And I've referred to these passages before in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll refer to verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's the unholy world that we're living in. That's all these bad things that are oftentimes celebrated and preached in our society. Be kind to one another, he says, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. You know, I got an idea for a sequel to 24. You know, you remember Jack Bauer back in the day? Just running around and shooting everybody and stabbing people and doing drugs and all kinds of craziness, all for the greater good. It's just one 9-year-long celebration of situation ethics. That's what 24 is, basically. Here's another thing. A guy who lives in a really bad neighborhood, all kinds of bad stuff's going on, and he deals with this by trying to be nice to people. And occasionally gets beat up, and occasionally gets sued, but then he responds, he just makes another batch of cookies, you know, makes another friend, tries to be nice to somebody, takes care of somebody's cat. What do you think? Blockbuster TV show, right? That's going to be a big hit. Maybe not. I don't know that that's what the American viewing public is looking for. And I'm not sure that it's going to be looking for such things anytime soon. But that's what God's looking for. And that's the kind of lifestyle that we can celebrate, that we can enjoy and appreciate and hold up and exemplify in our own lives. And if it stands as a stark contrast to the world, then so much the better. Judge yourself by your actions and not your intentions. It's very easy for us to... That says Matthew chapter 8. I'm pretty sure I meant Matthew 7 there. Matthew chapter 7, excuse me. And verse number 15, following. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Figs from thistles. So every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. Going through the verse number 20 there. It's very easy for us to... Well, let me put it this way. Speaking of TV, I used to watch Law and Order back in the day. And I may have mentioned this before. It happens every week with the old Law and Order, where some regular guy gets caught up in circumstances beyond his control, and he winds up killing somebody. And then he's caught at the end of it. He's covered up and covered up and covered up. And they finally break him down in the interrogation room, and he's sweating, he's wringing his hair. It didn't mean for this to happen. It was never supposed to go this way. I had no idea this was going to happen. Well, no, you probably didn't. But here's the thing. You still killed the guy. And you're still going to prison. Jack McCoy's going to make sure of it. Right? They're going to judge you by your actions. Now, maybe your motives may be a bit of a mitigating factor, but it doesn't make you not a murderer. In the same way, we as Christians cannot dive headfirst into depravity, wind up getting dirty in the process, and saying, I had no intention of getting dirty. I just wanted to watch the same programs everybody else watched. I just wanted to listen to the same music everybody else watched. I wanted to go see the movies everybody else watched. And not become a sinful person. Not have bad thoughts. And it turns out I did have bad thoughts. Who would have thought this could happen to me? Well, any right-thinking person would have told you it was going to happen to you. You may have had good intentions, but open your mind to the possibility that perhaps your real intention was to live as close as you possibly could to an immoral, ungodly world, embrace as many of its values as you possibly could get away with, and still be a Christian. Maybe that was your intention. If so, that is not what holiness is all about. The worldly attitudes that we claim for ourselves, that we applaud in our lives, show us that we are not the holy beings that we would like to be. You just can't have both. Like Jesus said there before, you can't have the bad fruit growing from the good tree, the good fruit growing from the bad tree. You're known by your fruit. You're a good tree because you have good fruit. Luke chapter 11, he attacks his contemporaries here. These ones who are very fond of talking about how they would have behaved in other situations and completely ignoring the situations that are actually in and the implications that that has with regard to their holiness. Oh, we would have applauded the prophets of old. We wouldn't have killed the prophets of old. No, you're killing the prophets now. You're killing the Son of God now. What kind of a hypocrite is this? If we find ourselves, and here's a nice test. You're watching your show about fornication or divorce or whatever it happens to be. And finally, the right woman winds up with the right man. And it involves, you know, some kind of inappropriate divorce or cheating or running. It may not even involve marriage. And we breathe a heavy sigh of relief. Oh, isn't that nice? Aren't they a cute couple? Isn't that nice? And then at some point, technically they wouldn't have a right to be married or to be sleeping together, you know, actually. But it's a neat story, though, you know. And you say, oh, yeah, it's a great show. Maybe the world's values are creeping in. Maybe we're not as holy as we would like to be. And maybe we're on our way to the third step, which is where the real disaster strikes. Step one's bad enough. Step two's bad enough. But when you start sitting in the seat of the scoffers, now I've crossed a whole other level. Now we have decided to not only live in the world, but rejoice in the world. Now I hope and pray that we aren't to this stage yet. But I assure you, if you linger too long in step number one, and you progress to step number two, and you linger too long in step number three, before too long you're going to wind up here. Where in fact the bad things of this world are good things to you. Where you're rejoicing in things like vulgarity, for instance. Isaiah said long ago, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who substitute sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. That's the sign of a depraved society. Debauchery, you know, the marriage bed is to be held in honor, the text says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. It's supposed to be respected. You're supposed to understand what marriage is. And we'll talk about that eventually too. Greed. You know, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, the text says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. And we believe that for everybody else, but not for us. Right? I am chasing the almighty dollar as fast as I possibly can. I'm leasing a Gulfstream jet to chase down as much money as I possibly can. But I don't love money. Think about that. Think about exactly how important carnal things are to us. And realize that this pell-mell chase after carnal things is characteristic of a world that does not regard God, that has no regard for God, that does not appreciate who they are in the presence of God. Don't get too comfortable sitting in the gate of Sodom. We know what happened to Lot. Most of us do, at least. Lot made a choice, pitching his tents towards Sodom. Right? Well, before too long, he's living in Sodom. Well, that was a predictable outcome. That's not too surprising. Before too long, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom, which seems to indicate to a lot of people that he was a prominent person in society. And then, you know, Lot and his family were the only ones who were spared when Sodom was destroyed. And not all of them were spared. And some of the ones who were spared were so morally compromised as to live in infamy from here on in. And to create ripple effects that the true people of God had to deal with for centuries after this. All because someone was comfortable sitting in the gate of Sodom. There's not a whole lot that you can do about where you live as far as planets go. Right? This is where you are. This is the life that you have. You don't get to choose your century. You could maybe choose your town, choose your neighborhood. But that's not going to make a whole lot of difference in the big picture. You're still going to be here on earth with the rest of us. The question is, how determined are you to set yourself apart from the things and the people and the values of the world. If you can remember who you are, if you can remember that you are a child of God, that you are specially created in His image for His glory, and if you can determine that you're going to spend your life in pursuit of those things, then you've got a decent chance, if you're deliberate, if you're conscious, if you're determined, to keep all of those ungodly, unholy influences on the outside and maybe even make a dent in them in the lives of other people. But if you're not, if you're determined to live among unholy people in an unholy way, before too long you're going to be unholy. And the blessings that attach themselves to the special creation of God may not apply to you anymore. Again, going back to Revelation 22:16, outside are the murderers, the liars, the dogs. Don't be one of those people. And it begins by rejecting their lifestyle, by rejecting their values. I'm going to be better than that. If you can do that, if you can maintain your holiness in an unholy world, then you can be a light in that unholy world and hopefully encourage other people to respond to that light as you have responded to the light of Jesus Christ yourself. I'm going to give you an opportunity to make things right with the Lord in whatever way may be necessary for you today. It may be that you have never been baptized in water for remission of sins. It may be that you have wandered astray, that you've not been the holy kind of person that you ought to have been, and you need help, you need assistance, encouragement from brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to be there for you. We want to encourage you. We want to be lifted up by you, and we want to lift you up as well. Whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ, please respond to the invitation at this time while we stand and sing.